Good morning. We're going to have an opening prayer and get started. Go ahead, Phil.
Would you bow with me? Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine of today. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather together, Lord, and have this place of worship. Lord, we just pray that you'll be with us today, Lord, for this class and with Corey as he presents it, Lord. Lord, we just pray that as we have passions and what we believe, that we can all remain meek and lowly and just come together and just listen and consider, Lord, whether we agree or disagree, Lord. Just pray that that spirit of contention that Satan likes to give us would be kept far away from this place, Lord, and that we can be brothers and sisters in you and your son Jesus, Lord. We just pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, come on in. Get a seat. Good to see everyone. All right. Good morning. So, I probably need to acknowledge up front that most of this class has probably been inspired by my brother Mike Barrett through talking and things in our podcast. He could teach this class fully qualified as well. But there was a time when the Israelites had 50 days after their crossing through the river, were waiting in the valley while Moses goes up into the mountain. And Moses is there 40 days and 40 nights. And when Moses comes down, he's all ready to tell the people, I've been with God. I want to tell you about God. And then what he discovers is the very people that he's ready to tell about God say, we've got God right here. And what did they have? They had a golden calf. They had a golden calf. Now, the interesting reasons behind their golden calf are several, and just briefly, they had been in Egypt for 400 years. I mean, that's like from pilgrim days to us, okay? It's been a long time. Things change. Egypt had been a culture full of symbols and idols, and the language that they had, this Hebrew language, was just kind of being developed, actually, in an ancient form. There were 700 and some characters of the Egyptian hieroglyphic language. They took like 22 of them, and this symbol for God was the ox head. It was strong, it was powerful, and that's part of the reason why when all of a sudden the Israelites down in the valley made a graven image, well, they made it in the thing that they knew from the culture they had left, the past. They made something that looked like an ox because that to them was truth. Moses has been up in the mountain communing with God. And he comes down and he says, I have truth. And they're like, we have truth. And he's so frustrated. Well, you know how the story ends. He grinds it up into powder, the calf, puts it in the water, makes them drink this. And people die. It's a bad scene. But Moses goes back into the mountain. 40 more days and nights he fasts. And he comes back and God says, give them these rules. And they have this set of Mosaic laws that now teach them, that become their guidance by day and by night. And it wasn't for a good reason. It was because they were stiff-necked, because they weren't ready to receive what Moses was going to give them. And so for 1,500 years, Israel lives in bondage to their own law, literally. Okay. So I share that because God is continually revealing himself to us, trying to reveal himself to us, and yet do we have our golden calves? In Nephi's vision, this isn't on the overhead yet, we'll go to that here in a second. Nephi is greeted by this messenger, and the messenger shows him the city of Nazareth. And he sees this virgin, fair and white. This is from 1 Nephi 3:47. And it came to pass, I saw the heavens open, and an angel came down and stood before me and said unto me, Nephi, what do you see? He says, what beholdest thou? That's the question. And he says, a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. And then he asks a question. He doesn't say, do you know the love of God? But he uses this verb, knowest thou the condescension of God? Knowest thou the condescension of God? And see, this question is, he's seeing this virgin, and then the question is, do you know how God is to condescend means to stoop down, right? Do you know how God's going to stoop down? This is the question. And Nephi responds, I know that he loves the children. Nevertheless, I don't know the meaning of all things. And then suddenly he's told, the woman you see, I'll read directly. Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of flesh. See, this was a revelation to Nephi. He didn't know these things. He had grown up in Israel like everyone else. And all of a sudden he has this vision and he's told, wait, this girl is going to be, it says the mother of God. And then he sees a child in her arms, and he says, the angel says, behold, the Lamb of God, the eternal Father. Do you know what this means? And he continues and he shows him how this person who was born would become this love of God that shed abroad on the hearts of the children of men. And he sees him going forth and he's mocked and he's kicked out, he's cast out, and he sees, yet in spite of these things, he heals the sick, he heals the masses. And finally he sees him lifted on a cross and he says, behold the Lamb of God, he was taken by the people, the everlasting God was judged of the world. And see, so this becomes Nephi's revelation from the messenger. This book becomes the standard of that revelation to us. It becomes the standard. Our class today is the standard. And there was good discussion last week, and we had some questions, we had some comments, we had other things. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. My first week here, we talked about God and his justice. And, man, when I was done, I felt like a rock star. People were wondering where I was from. I almost thought I was going to give out autographs. Second week, it was like, man, I even got a kiss from the sister. I was talking about mercy and everything. And the third week, and I read from Mosiah, and I said, and God himself will take on flesh and come down. And suddenly I was sharing theory. It wasn't in the word, apparently, but it was. And this is what I'm here to say. You see, this book becomes the standard. This becomes the message of God's revelation to us, period. And so what I want to share is, but one question was asked, and the question was, so what does this change? You know, this. So we talk about one God, we talk about three gods. Isn't this just a philosophical debate, and it's just kind of your point of view? And it's like, well, honestly, I think the answer is it changes everything. It changes everything. And this is what I want to share today. So the basic principles are this. Now, you're going to think I'm talking down to you, and I'm not. But ask God if the Book of Mormon is true. If you haven't, ask him, and ask him if every word is true. And believe the message, believe every single word. Because if we don't have pride, right, and if we don't have a spirit of contention, we don't have anything to be afraid of, right? We won't fear the truth, right? But you have the ability to ask as the brother of Jared did. Now, what was the brother of Jared's experience? 16 stones, takes him to the mountain. God, it's going to be dark. Can you help us out here? Sees the finger of God. Brother Jared, did you see more than that? And his words to God are, no, show yourself to me. All right? That's what the brother of Jared says to God. Show yourself to me. Now, that's an important, the whole story is important, but that's an important verse because here we have man, human, saying to God, Creator, reveal yourself, right? Well, guess what? He did show himself physically in this vision. But God promises all of us the same thing. This is our are almost the mantra of the church, Joseph Smith's story in the grove. I didn't know, and I read in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who won't slap you on the head, right? This is the God we worship who says, you can pray that too, right? You can pray that too. And he will answer to your understanding. So the Book of Mormon is the book. I'm going to say it again. The Book of Mormon is the book. It's not a book to be compared to other books. It's the book by which all other books are compared. Now think about that. You know, we have, and I'm going to get into a little evidence just to show you one example. We have a notion through Nephi's writings that some aspects of the Bible were modified for certain reasons, when we don't always know what. We have a lot of things in our history that kind of goes back and forth. But we have a word of God that God wrote to the Nephites that remained in the ground pretty much untouched. And a few people tried to change a little bit of it. And we pointed that out last week. I showed you four scriptures that you saw. But they didn't get away with it. All right. But it's the book by which all other books are to be compared. Right. So it's not that we have three equal books. I mean, they've all got God's word and part of God's word and everything. But this was the book to be the standard. All right. And that's the word. That's the class today. This is what I want you to understand. Its words are, as far as what we have on earth today, the purest and most complete word of God. All right. And so last week's discussion, what it really wasn't about, well, is there one God or three God? Because all I did was read from the Book of Mormon. There was no theory involved, really. It was just reading the scriptures. And if you agree with them, or if you don't, the question is, are you agreeing with the standard? All right? That's the point. So this, if you want, you can turn in your scriptures to Ether. I'm going to read this to you. Ether 198. This is an interesting passage. Behold, I've written upon these plates the very things that the brother of Jared saw, and there was never greater things made manifest than that which was made manifest unto the brother of Jared. Isn't that interesting? Nothing greater made manifest. Wherefore the Lord commanded me to write them, and I've written them. He commanded me that I should seal them up, he commanded that I should seal up the interpretation thereof. Wherefore, I have sealed up the interpreters according to the commandment of the Lord. For the Lord said unto me, they shall not go forth unto the Gentiles until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. Now, this is interesting because what we know is that the Book of Mormon initially came forth to Joseph Smith, right? But was it in a day when the Gentiles were, as this says, repentant and clean before the Lord? I mean, were we like in this righteous state? It doesn't appear to be the case. And verse 101 says, and in that day that they shall exercise faith in me, saith the Lord, even as the brother of Jared did, that they may become sanctified in me. So this is interesting. So what is the faith of the brother of Jared? To kneel before God and say, show yourself to me. Right? That's the faith of the brother of Jared. So he says, when the Gentiles, when us, our nation, our church, our people, when we do that, it says, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw, even unto the unfolding unto them of all my revelations. Now, has that happened yet? All right, have we seen that yet? No, we're close, right? So this must be a day to come. This must be a day to come in the life of the Gentiles, right? Where we can come to God as the brother of Jared did in faith. And that's when he'll manifest the truth to us. Saith Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is. And then verse 104 says, and he that believeth not my words, believeth not my disciples, and if it so be that I do not speak, judge ye, for you'll know that it is I that speak at the last day. But he that believeth these things that I have spoken, him will I visit with the manifestations of my spirit, and they shall know and bear record. So this is interesting. So I will visit with the manifestations of my spirit, and they will know and bear record. So how does God reveal himself to us? This is something that I found interesting. Now, I don't have a lot of these, but I found this one to be kind of informative. We read, like the Book of Mormon teaches, that the Bible kind of went through this great and abominable church and things were changed. We don't really know what. We just kind of assume that some things aren't quite right. Well, I found this at Frank Nelty. He's a scholar, theologian, and he's got a website of 80 different mistranslations of the Bible, verses that should be taken a little differently, words that were changed, whatever. But of this verse, John 5:7-8, he says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, if you're leaning towards Trinity, well, this would have been a good scripture to use last week, right? You could have brought this one up and say, see, John 5:7-8 says there's three, the Father, the Holy Ghost, the Son, the Word, right? They're all three, right? "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, water, blood. These three agree in one." Well, what's interesting about this verse from this man, Frank Nelty, is he says this verse is intended to support the idea that God is a supposedly a Trinity. And I'm just quoting from this article of his here. Nelty writes, "It's well known that all the words in capital," so these red words here, all right? So he says, "It's well known that all the words in capital letters in red in the quotation were only added to the text at some point in the Middle Ages." Isn't that interesting? And he goes on. He says, "As far as manuscripts predating the invention of the Gutenberg Bible in the 1450s are concerned, there were 112 Greek manuscripts." So Greek manuscripts were found in different places that all kind of corroborated to some sense of the New Testament. Not just a copy of the same, but different people, different places. That's a lot to choose from. He said, "There's 112 Greek manuscripts which have this epistle of 1 John," and he said, "and they don't have those words in red," all right, of 112. And then he says, "This section is found in only one manuscript known as the Codex Monforti. This manuscript belongs to a place called the Trinity College in Dublin. It's a very appropriate location." So out of 113 manuscripts, only one of them had this, and 112 didn't, all right? So this Codex Monforti is a late Greek manuscript that was made as a translation from a copy of the Latin Vulgate. Now, don't get lost. I'm not going to take this very deep. But this is the point. It's not made from earlier Greek language manuscripts. What happened, and I'm showing this in purple, the word was spoken in Aramaic. Okay, that was the common language of the spoken language of the day. It was written in Hebrew. See at the bottom, the purple? It was written in Hebrew. Hebrew was not a real common language. It's kind of like if the scriptures came to us in Hawaiian, and we're like, well, it's great we got it in Hawaiian, but only people in this little dot in the ocean speak Hawaiian. Let's translate this to something people can understand. Greek was the language of the philosophers, so let's put it into Greek. So it goes from Hebrew to Greek. And it goes X number of times, copies of copies of copies. And eventually it gets in the Catholic Church's hands. And then they come out with their own version, which is now not Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, but it's Latin, the Latin Vulgate. That's what it was called. And the Latin Vulgate then was back translated into a late Greek manuscript, which is what this comes from. So this late Greek manuscript was made as a translation to replicate the earlier Greeks that came over 1,000 years later, 1,500 years later. And this is what Nelty writes. He said, "The Catholic Church needed some manuscript evidence for this Trinity text in order to persuade Erasmus to include it in the Greek text he was preparing. And so the monks at Trinity College conveniently produced a Greek text with these words in it." Politics at play. Isn't that interesting? It should be noted that these words had appeared in the Latin Vulgate centuries earlier. Thus, John Wycliffe, translating from the Latin text, already included these words. However, they did not appear in any Greek manuscripts before the time of the back-translated text. The back-translated it always to try to produce the genuine document, but it doesn't match time, it doesn't match events. It's just something that they tried to slip in, right? So in plain language, it was trying to look authoritative. So the more correct translation of these two verses would be, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit and the water and the blood, for these three agree in one. So, and this is it all together. This is he that came by the water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Can you see why we might need a standard? Okay, given that it's like, how do you trust anything, right? If things were changed and changed and changed and things were added. The understanding, just like by John, it says, has to come by the Holy Spirit, right? All understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to compare something with Luke 10. Thank you, we're back in business. Luke 10 has an interesting comment. If you read the King James, all things are delivered to me and my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. No man knows who the Son is, right? But notice how it reads in the Inspired Version, and this is telling. No man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. Isn't that different? Right? That's from the Inspired Version. And the Inspired Version has its own flaws, and I'm not going to make a commentary on it. But this is an interesting revision of the verse. No man knows that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. And so when Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're blessed because flesh and blood, humans didn't reveal this to you, right? But who? My Father who is in heaven, right? This isn't something you read on the internet, right? This isn't something you just picked up on your own. This can only be related to you by God the Father. And he says, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now, Matthew 16 is an interesting passage because even in the restoration, it's been used many times to say, okay, here it is. This is how God builds his church. See, it's revelation, and our church has revelation, and this is proving now the revelation of God, and we go on. But that's not what this is saying. The rock that I will build my church is not simply revelation by definition. The rock that I build my church is the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's the point. That is the point, is that he builds his church by revealing to each one of us who Jesus really is. And then, this is just like the brother of Jared. See, after the brother of Jared has all this, you know what? He was told, seal this up and don't tell anybody, right? You're going to be locked away with this secret, not only for the rest of your life, but for thousands of years. This is not coming forth. The record came to King Benjamin. He interpreted it, but he didn't reveal it. It wasn't revealed until after Jesus manifests himself to the Nephites. And same way, he tells his disciples, okay, you know this because God blessed you with this, but don't tell anyone. All right? It wasn't until after his resurrection that this God and Jesus being one was manifest. But this is the one that I like the most. See, back to this book. As I spake concerning the convincing of the Jews that this Jesus is the very Christ, it must needs be that the Gentiles, us, be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, and that he manifests himself unto all they that believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. See, this is our promise again. This is our promise when we come to this standard. So, Second Nephi 12, cursed is he that puts his trust in man or makes flesh his arm or shall hearken to the precepts of men, say their precepts be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. Woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out my arm all day long, the Gentiles will deny me. And then he continues, nevertheless, I'll be merciful unto them. I'm going to give you a chance. This is Moses coming off the mountain. I'm going to bring you a standard anyhow. For my arm is lengthened all the day long, but behold, there shall be many at that day when I proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I can remember my covenants, that I can set my hand a second time to recover my people, and also that I might remember the promises which I've made unto thee, Nephi, and thy father, that I remember your seed, that the words of your seed should proceed forth out of my mouth unto your seed. And then he says this, and my words shall hiss forth unto the ends of the earth for a standard unto my people, which are of the house of Israel. You see, here it is right here. These words from the Creator himself become the standard, right? This is why there's no other book like the Book of Mormon to teach truth, right? To bring us the truth. And 2 Nephi 11 clarifies this again. The nations which possess them shall be judged of them. See, if we had these words, we're going to be judged by these words according to that which is written. And that's why Nephi writes, for therefore we labor diligently to persuade our children and all of our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. See, that's why they work so hard. I can't imagine having revelations from God and then having to go find ore and molten it and then tap, tap, tap little words. You know, it must have taken weeks to just write paragraphs sometimes. And yet they did that diligently for us so we could have this standard. All right, that's the point. So we see these things coming to us. Everyone has a revelation. These aren't all of them. They're just some. We get the brother of Jared, and he sees this revelation of God who will take on flesh. We see Nephi's vision, the child in the arms, and how the condescension of God and him being judged. We see Jacob and Nephi's writings all about how to come to this Savior through the gate. Right, and then we get King Benjamin's speech where now the people are hearing about this Jesus for the first time, and they fall to their knees. They're so overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit, and they're cleansed, and they say, we know this is true because we don't have any more disposition in our heart to do evil, as he teaches about this God omnipotent who will take on flesh. And we get Mosiah's proclamation again. Hey, God himself will come down and do this. And we get Alma's change and his conversion of the people. He says, hey, this law of Moses, all these things. He said, it's this infinite being God who's going to become this sacrifice. We get Jesus' own message itself throughout the Book of Mormon. And we get Mormon and Moroni's prophecy about the Jews who will come to Christ when they realize he was the Almighty. And these are... this is the point, and again, I lean on my brother Mike for stating this recently in our podcast, but this book, the purpose of this book is not to argue. The purpose of the book is to reveal this standard of God to us that the world didn't know. Otherwise, we would be in the valley with the golden calves, going on our merry way. And that's the point. It's like, no, Moses comes out, I've got new information. I want to tell you about God. And it's like, this is what he wanted to tell us. So it's good to question. Like, if you've got questions, you know, legitimate questions, they're worthy to ask because we all have questions. We all need things revealed. But let your answers come from this standard, right? If not, no other scripture will make sense. It'll be a continual round of confusion, right? So, 3 Nephi 1, one of these things, this is a scripture that, unless you read the standard first, how do you reconcile this, for instance? You know, it came to pass that there was a day set apart by the unbelievers that all those who believed in the traditions should be put to death, except the sign should come to pass, which had been given by Samuel the prophet. And it came to pass when Nephi, the son of Nephi, saw the wickedness of his people, his heart was exceeding sorrowful. And it came to pass that he went out and he bowed himself down upon the earth and cried mightily to his God in behalf of his people, yea, those which were about to be destroyed because of the faith and the tradition of their fathers. So you see what's going on here. The people who have been saying there's going to be a sign, the Savior's going to be born, it's going to happen. And it probably didn't happen as soon as people wanted it to. But the unbelievers, the non-believers were being so irritated by all this, they finally were literally going to put the people to death who are holding on to this tradition of their fathers. And when Nephi's praying to God, God answers his prayer, but this is why we've got to read it from the standard or it won't make sense. It came to pass, he cried mightily unto the Lord all that day, and behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, lift up your head and be of good cheer, for behold, the time is at hand, and on this night the sign will be given. And what is the sign? And on the morrow come I into the world. Now, if I haven't read the standard, how is that going to make any sense, right? That's the question. How does this fit? How does this jive with everything else if I haven't read the standard that God would take on flesh? This is the point. See, the very God he was praying to now says, tomorrow I'm coming into the world. Well, not to be too literal, but isn't Jesus 9 months in a uterus right now? How is he... how is he telling this? And God's answering his prayer and says, I'm coming into the world tomorrow. See? And I will come to fulfill all things which I've made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will of the Father and of the Son. Of the Father because of me, he's saying, because I am the Father. And of the Son because of my flesh. See, that's the two being one. Now, this is interesting. When we break God's commandments, a little bit of Hebrew here. I'll just read this. Many times our modern culture can influence definitions of words in a way not intended by the original author. The Bible often refers to the keeping and breaking of God's commandments and covenant. And to keep the commandments of God is generally understood as to obey. But this isn't completely true, since the word shamar literally means to guard or protect. But the breaking of commandments is not disobey, but this is how it was done in the Hebrew. But the word parar literally means to trample underfoot. All right. So the keeping of the commandments is to guard or protect. The breaking means to trample underfoot. And now, in this continued definition, this is from Jeff Benner. He's got several books. He's got a Hebrew word dictionary. But Jeff Benner's an interesting guy. He lives in our day. He's kind of a hippie-looking guy. He lives in a log home that he built by himself. But he is extremely knowledgeable about the Hebrew language. And he's written several books about translations of words from the Hebrew into English that make better sense. Now, like we understand the Hebrew better now than they did 100 years ago or 400 years ago. And what he writes is in his translation, he says, the verb parar often translates as break, and do not break my commandments. It means as we disobey. But each word is a picture of action. In this case, the picture of this word parar is an ox, treading on the grain on the threshing floor to open the hulls to remove the seeds. To the ancient Hebrews, breaking the commands of Elohim was equated to this, throwing the grain on the ground and trampling on it. That's what it meant to trample underfoot. All right? A child who disobeys his parents but is genuinely apologetic shows honor and respect to his parents, but a child who willfully disobeys with no signs of remorse has, in the Hebrew, trampled on his parents' teachings and deserves punishment. Now, this is interesting because of what 1 Nephi 5 says. So, So what we've got is a modern definition of the ancient word Hebrew, parar, which means to break the commandments, which literally means to trample underfoot. And so what does Nephi write in 1 Nephi 5? For the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and the soul, others set at naught and trample them under their feet. Yea, even the very God of Israel do men trample under their feet. See, this is the point of the standard. And then one of the types of parallelisms is called an emblematic parallelism, where a statement is made and then the definition is given right after. And here we have this exactly. He says, to trample under their feet. And then he says, I say trample under their feet, but I would speak in other words. This is the emblematic part. They do set him at naught and hearken not to the voice of his counsels. See, isn't that what we just read from the Hebrew? That's what it means. And then now we've got this ancient book stating that very thing, to set it at naught. And now, behold, he cometh according to the words of the angel 600 years from the time my father left Jerusalem. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. See, it says, wherefore they scourge him, and he suffer it. And they smite him, and he suffer it. And they spit upon him, and he suffer it, because of his loving kindness and long suffering toward the children of men. And the God of our fathers, which were led out of Egypt, out of bondage, were also preserved in the wilderness by him. Yea. And again, if we don't know the standard, how do we understand these things? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob yieldeth himself according to the words of an angel as a man into the hands of wicked men. See, there's no mistaking that, who he was. To be lifted up according to the words of Zenoch, to be crucified according to the words of Nehem, to be buried in a sepulchre according to the words of Zenos, which spake concerning the 3 days of darkness. And as for they which are at Jerusalem, saith the prophet, they will be scourged by all people because they crucified the God of Israel and turned their hearts aside, rejecting all the signs and wonders and powers. And because they've turned their hearts aside, they'll be despised in the flesh. They'll wander and perish and become a hiss and a byword. That's tough stuff, right? We've got to read the standard first. We've got to determine. See, this again, this isn't a question about whether you're believing in one God is one or one God is three and all this. This comes down to, do you first believe the standard and what it says? And do you believe that these words are plain and precious? Right? That's the first question. So these things that we read, don't go forth unto the brother to the Gentiles until we come clean before the Lord. And then I'll manifest the things that the brother of Jared saw, even to the unfolding of them of all my revelations. And he that will contend against this standard, the word of God, let him be accursed. And he that shall deny these things, let him be accursed. For unto them I show no greater things. See, this is what we're up against. Remember the brother Jared's revelation? And then if we come clean, it says, I'm going to make all my revelations known to you guys. But then it says, if we don't, we get no greater things. Nothing. Right? That's the condition. So 1 Nephi 3. This proclamation that he makes in verse 192. This is his revelation of the standard, like every other writer. These last records which thou hast seen among the Gentiles, so this book, shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away. All right? And shall make known to all the kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come to him, or they cannot be saved. That's it. That's why we have this. Okay. Any comments or questions? Thoughts? I'm opening it up. I'm saying the standard becomes the thing that you compare everything else to. If it measures up to that, it's truth.
The challenge is you're saying that it is the first and only thing that we can rely on, and I disagree with that.
Okay. You're entitled to that.
The Spirit of our Heavenly Father leads us to all things and the truth of all things. So in that, the Spirit of our Heavenly Father is the only thing that can lead us to all things that are true. And in that, then that's who we rely on, is our Heavenly Father and the Spirit that He gives us to lead us to all things. The Book of Mormon has the truth within it. It is not infallible. It is not word for word truth. The Spirit also illustrated to Joseph Smith the revelations that he gave the church. He corrected to the best of his ability with the Spirit's direction the inspired version. All of those are to us Scripture. Many other things are Scripture. So the standard, as you put it, is not the only thing that we can rely on. And what you're telling us is that that's what we have to rely on first and foremost.
I believe that's true.
And I disagree.
Okay.
Because there are other things. And even then, within the Book of Mormon, there are things that are diametrically opposed to what you believe in. I won't get into that because I'm not into contention this morning. But I disagree with the fact that it is the standard.
Even though it says it's a standard.
I'm sorry. You're still talking about separate books, separate records within the Book of Mormon. It is only a record of the dealings of Jesus Christ with those that were here on this two continents. Not unlike the Bible.
Mike?
Yeah, absolutely agree with what Brother Vaughn stated. Vaughn, right? Let me make sure I get it. Okay. I was thinking the other day when the Book of Mormon was written, those people didn't have the Book of Mormon to go to for truth. They were writing it in real time, and that was by the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's always the Holy Spirit that reveals who God is to us, and that can happen if you're living on an island and have never had the words of the Book of Mormon. That has happened to the writers of the Book of Mormon. One thing I love about the book is throughout it says it's unlike the Bible or some of the other scriptures. I was given this by commandment. I was told this by an angel. The other thing with the Book of Mormon that is really pertinent to us is, even as Nephi explained to his brothers, as he tried to explain the Book of Isaiah to them, he says, you don't understand this because you're not understanding the culture of the people. That was just a few hundred years after. I mean, think how long ago that was, and think again about us today, how far removed we are from that culture. And so the writers of the Book of Mormon knew that in the last days we would need something very plain to understand God and who He is. That's one reason why I think the Book of Mormon is important to us, always being revealed by the Holy Spirit. But also God knows that just the Holy Spirit coming to mankind and teaching them isn't the only way, or He wouldn't command people to write things throughout time to be delivered to mankind in the last days. The Book of Mormon, I see, is a book that has a very specific purpose, and it says within them that that's to go to the house of Israel so they will know how to come to Christ. And that was the only thing that was told to go to them, nothing else. So there has to be a power within this book that does correct misunderstandings, and we either accept the purpose of it written within the book, and remember, it was put together by one man, not a whole collection of men through time. One man edited it and put it in there, knowing what we would need in the last days. That message is very specific. And so we can disagree with that message and put it on the same plane as other things, but when things contradict each other, I think there has to be one message we can trust in and put our hope in, and that's, I think the Book of Mormon is very clear that it states that is that message and that is that purpose. I don't see a way around that. But always through the Holy Spirit understanding, we see what happens when people understand the Spirit, or we're a result of it in the restoration. Everybody would say they understood the Spirit to do this and that. So it's not as easy as that being revealed to us, and that's why we need written record, I think, to give us that truth in plain ways that we can't interpret in different ways.
Very good.